How many of you have seen a weight loss program advertised or gym advertisement? And if you haven't seen one recently, I'm sure you will, since we are approaching January 1st with all the pressure for New Year's resolutions. People trying to get back into shape. I bet you could also recognize probably the most common tool in advertising that they use in order to sell their product. Before and after pictures. Before and after pictures and testimonials. You'll see a side-by-side picture of someone at their worst, fat and flabby, and next to that person. Another picture of them, probably half their size. This time with a big smile on their face. It's a compelling technique. Even the most Cheetos-loving couch potato looks at that and says, that looks pretty good. I should do that. We want to see those kinds of change, the before and the after. This week begins a three-week kind of mini-series within the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking at these kind of testimonials, three different kind of stories about three different individuals and their stories. Luke, he recounts the conversion experiences of three different people. First, he tells us about Simon the magician, a bit of a failure actually in his program, which we'll cover today. Second, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch next week. And then culminating finally with the conversion of Saul, who's later called the Apostle Paul. The reason Luke includes these three examples is because they very clearly testify to the reality of the message and the power of the Holy Spirit as it has been going out from Jerusalem and has been changing lives. The least likely people are coming to know Jesus. It's like a show and tell. And later, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 1, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may be able to boast in the presence of God. This story about Simon the magician, which we're about ready to read, it begs another question. What if you're not changed? What if your after picture, your after testimony doesn't look really anything different from the original? And if that's the case, then perhaps it's time to honestly evaluate whether or not you even entered that program to begin with. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul again says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or don't you realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you feel you fail to meet the test. So with that, please open to Acts 8, verse 9. And as we begin this, you'll remember that Philip, one of the deacons in the early church, He's been forced out of Jerusalem because of persecution. And instead, he went out and he went into Samaria and has been preaching there, ministering there. His preaching was accompanied by miracles. And the miracles, then, were to signal the authentic nature of his message. His message was that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and through his power and through his spirit that he does these things. These miracles are what ends up being very attractive to a very popular and successful magician. Let's take a look at his story. Verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed in Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So this initial first look at Simon, it's an interesting before picture. He's unveiled as a magician or a sorcerer. The degree to which he was either good at tricks, sleight of hand, or that he was actually involved in dark arts with demonic forces isn't the point. Although, I think the latter was at least involved in part. The point is that he was very successful. That's the point. He was very successful and he was very popular. The people who followed him said, "This man is the power of God." Statements like this, we get the impression he never refuted. The people were enamored and impressed by his miraculous works. Simon was clearly a man of popularity, and he liked it. We might not expect a man like this to come to Jesus. Jesus, the lowly man from Nazareth, a suffering servant who was crucified. But apparently, when Simon saw the greater powers than his own, it says that he was amazed. A similar word would be impressed. Verse 13. The same word is used twice to describe the people's reaction to Simon's works. He amazed them. Verses 9 and 11. These signs and wonders, however, being performed by Philip and others, they were kind of a double-edged sword. They were, on a positive, they were blessings. They testified to something real. They confirmed the message and the messenger. As a negative, they could become these shiny, flashy distractions from the message itself. This is what happened to Simon. He got distracted by the shiny thing dangling in front of him. Meanwhile, the apostles, still in Jerusalem, they hear about these mass conversions north of them up in the region of Samaria, and so they send Peter and John to pray for these new believers that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now today, the Holy Spirit indwells believers at the point of saving faith, at conversion. When you come to faith in Jesus, you believe and God gives you faith and the Holy Spirit. It happens at the same time. But here in the first century, God decided to have these kind of like mini Pentecost experiences to visually testify that the spread of the gospel is happening and with it the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it was a blessing, but also these signs for some were a distraction from the good news, which was the message. This is where it gets very important. So I need you to pay very close attention. The message, the good news, was that Jesus lives. And because of that, you can be reconciled to God the Father. The good news, the message, was not that you can have experiences of a supernatural order, healings, speak in tongues, prophesy future events, or have some other kind of mystical experience of power. The good news was about being reconciled into a positive relationship with God. It looks like Simon never got that. How do we know? Number one, even when he, after his supposed conversion, when he was seeking this power, he did not go to God for it. Who did he go to? He went to Peter. Number two, when Peter warns him of condemnation and his need to repent, what's his response? You pray for me. Doesn't sound like he had a relationship, a connection to God at all. Number three, he didn't even seem to realize that the healings and the movement of the Spirit were God's doing. To him, it was all some kind of a force that could be bought and sold. We'll talk about in a little bit others who see the ministry of the Spirit as some sort of a force that can be manipulated. We will take a look at those in the health and wealth gospel movement, TV preaches of our day. They, like Simon, are performers of popularity. And when Simon saw this, he thought, this will add to my performance. This will up my game. And so we are with Peter, concerned about his actual heart condition that hadn't changed at all, that he had connected to what he saw was an advantage through religion. We know this because of how Peter responds to him in a scene much like Peter's incident with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter sees into this man's heart, and he says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Simon had no issues with believing in God. He certainly believed. He thought it was real. That's why he wanted it. The problem is that belief is never sufficient. We're reminded again that demons themselves, James writes, they believe very clearly in God, but they tremble. So, but here we see, well, Simon is actually following. It says that he follows. Why was he following? Again, it goes back to the heart and what faith actually is. What is saving faith? And I'm reminded again of that handy acronym or acrostic, F-A-I-T-H, faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. And that certainly does not look like Simon. He believes, he goes through the process of being baptized. The problem is that our world is full of Simons. We mentioned the health and wealth, prosperity gospel churches. Sadly, they comprise some of the largest congregations on planet Earth. Martin Luther, just went through Reformation Day. He talked about the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. I thank God for Luther. This concept helped me as a young man understand, to really conceptualize and to get my mind around the mega church TV preachers as promoting this theology of glory. The Benny Hinns, the Kenneth Copelands, the Joel Osteens from the, really involving the entire charismatic movement, helped me understand as to why this prosperity gospel is found almost exclusively within this focus on power within the charismatic movement and their offshoots. What is the theology of the cross? First, theology of the cross is something that I've actually been talking about the last few weeks. It's the true nature of what the gospel is. The good news, or the gospel, is what happened at the cross. That's why it's called the theology of the cross. The good news is what happened at the cross. The payment for our sins so we can be reconciled to God. That's the good news. Moving on from that, again, theology of the cross, it doesn't just stop there. The gospel doesn't stop at conversion. The life that we live on earth before we go to heaven is one as lived by Christ himself. He sacrificed his entire life in service to God for others. It was not a comfortable life. We are told to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Colossians 1:24, Paul talks about that and how the sufferings that he goes through brings to completion, fulfills the sufferings of Christ through his body. The theology of the cross. Luke 9, same author, right? Luke. He writes in his gospel, account of Jesus, saying, quote, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" The theology of the cross, both initially and throughout the rest of our life, taking up our cross as Christ did, living sacrificially. And as that passage was illustrating, Jesus himself was saying, it's about our future home, not about this one. So the content of the theology of glory is glory now. The good news, the gospel, is what you can have, the glories of heaven, only right now. And the life that you live is about victory. It's about power. Power through the Holy Spirit. So that we can have power and victory over sickness. Power and victory over poverty. Or low bank accounts. Power over demons, power over sin. Wait a second, you may think, wait a second, I thought we did have authority and power over demons. I thought we did have power and authority over sin through the power of the resurrection. And this is where it gets a little bit more complicated, because Satan loves to twist lies wrapped in truths. We see that distortion of over what we call over-realized eschatology, meaning this idea of end times. And so you have other expressions of this, like with perfectionism. You see this in certain movements, that in this life we can become absolutely sinless if we just pray enough, if we're just connected to the Spirit enough, we can become perfect. That flies in the face of other scriptures. We confess regularly during our time of confession that no one is without sin. So there is this temptation to go beyond what scripture allows, that this world is a continual struggle against these kinds of things. And so you see this mixture of emphasis on power. This emphasis on leveraging spiritual power for selfish gain mentioned a few of the more popular expressions of that. Them talking about for healing, citing New Testament examples of healings that do occur, or financial blessings. And it becomes so self-centered that it's almost like the gospel is not even recognizable anymore. It saddens me as I think about the ways in which I've seen this expressed in our country, where people will claim to be Christians and they will say the Christian message is that God wants you to be happy, that God wants to deliver you from all these different kinds of things. One of the most recent that was an eye-opener to me, an expression of this, was when Barack Obama was running for president, and he talked about his church and his pastor, and his pastor became very a lot of emphasis was put on him in the media. And when some of those teachings started to come out, much of the church, we were like scratching our heads. We're like, how can this be claimed as Christianity when they were saying that the gospel is liberation, which is what that church taught? The good news wasn't about Christ paying for sin. It was about liberating slaves. And so the fight to resist racism. So the Catholic Church actually had been dealing with this for decades in Latin America. It's called liberation theology. So you have these different adaptations of how we define the gospel. So what is the good news? It is liberating slaves. The good news is not being poor. The good news is being healthy. The good news is having happy families. It is always tempting to make the good news of the gospel about ourselves, whatever our lack is, whatever our need is, to make it about the tangible, to make it about the physical. I was talking to a soldier the other day, and he was talking about his experiences with Mormonism and how he was attracted to Mormonism because of the reputation that they have for having good families, how they treated each other. We can follow Jesus, potentially as Simon did, because we see something shiny, we see something maybe good, and we want that. Maybe it's wisdom. Maybe we're following Jesus to overcome depression or to raise successful children or to find quality friends or to feel good about ourselves, to be good moral people. These can never be our reasons for following Jesus. What if your reason is to have a good quality marriage? Maybe that's your goal for following Jesus, your motive, your reason. And what if your spouse leaves you? It's tempting then to say, well, I guess this Christianity thing is a waste of time. Maybe you're fighting depression and you can't shake your depression and it's not working. God isn't delivering you. Well, I guess the Christianity thing's a waste of time. It's not the good news. Those things are often natural byproducts of following his example. We have to keep those things separate. The theology of the cross is dying to self, our own self-interest. It's loving God and loving others. It's not self-fulfillment. It's self-abandonment. So if you hear something other than that from behind this pulpit or some other pulpit, leave. Please leave. That is not the Christian message. That is not the good news. And if that's what you're seeking, if that's where your hope is, you're going to be disappointed, or you're going to be taken advantage of, as we see in a lot of these mega churches where the pastors fleece their people in hopes of getting something, either some spiritual encounter or some kind of financial blessing. And it's sickening. And you see that. You see that. That attitude coming from Peter. Really strong language, isn't it? Here, Simon left his secular version of being magician and said, hey, you know, I believe that. Comes forward, is baptized, he's following Philip. And Peter has such a profoundly type of condemnation for what was in his heart that it's shocking, because it's the wrong God. And I think that's why he was concerned for his soul, saying, if you will be forgiven, because clearly you are not serving our God. You're serving yourself, looking for some benefit, some force. And it's something only the Spirit can do, right? It's only something that the Spirit can do, can change a heart like that. Because we're all tempted to be motivated by these kinds of selfish desires in our spiritual life. So what's our takeaway here? What do we walk away with this? I say we need to remember, again, what the Christian life is all about. It's not about me. It's not about you. It is about the love of God, loving God and loving others. So we want to guard ourselves and to think. Towards the beginning of the message, it talked about looking at this before and after picture. In my own life, am I like Simon? Do I actually have a relationship with God? Or am I just going through the motions, seeing if some of these positive spiritual benefits rub off on me? Coming to church so that I can have a good marriage, so that I can have better kids, so that I can meet the right spouse, so that I can have better friends? Or do you actually have a relationship with God yourself? So that's, I guess, number one. And number two is that as Christians, the longer we are believers and the longer we have that relationship with Him, yes, the more we recognize our own failings and how our selfish motives do constantly come back into our life over and over and over again. But what do we do about that? We don't just do what Simon did, which was, hey, Pastor, man, just pray for me. Get on your knees and go to God yourself and pray. And go to other people and ask for prayer. Because we do struggle, and we like Simon, we want to do things in the Christian community to be noticed. That's a struggle for some of us. We're even willing to pay money. I'll buy this and bring this to church. People will see it. Or tithe, or so many different ways that we can do things for external notoriety and praise. So again, it's about the heart. And lastly, I think the final message of this truth is that unlike Simon, we do recognize that we can't get into a good relationship with God or others through our works. And so we come to these times of confession. In a moment, we will approach the Lord's table and we will cling to the theology of the cross. That's where salvation lies. That's where we know that we have a connection to God, and that's how we are washed clean, as we saw in baptism. It brings us, again, as it should be, to a point of humility. That complete forsaking all, we trust Him. We trust that saving work on our behalf. And He will save us. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that this will be both an appropriate warning potentially to some of us who have this false assurance that simply going through religious motions puts us in a right relationship with You. God, I pray that You will, if we are in that position, that You will bring us to repentance, and that we will come to You directly, because it is You that we need to be reconciled to. Heavenly Father, we also pray that through Your Spirit that You will give us insight into our own hearts to sift out those elements of darkness that are still there, where we are tempted to embrace that theology of glory, simply looking for what is in this for us. Bring us to the end of ourselves. Teach us again that this world is passing away, life is short, and that if we want to follow Jesus, there's a cross involved. Give us the courage. Give us the strength that we need to pick up that cross again daily and truly follow Jesus. Pray these things in Your holy name. Amen.